Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes so we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. Sanctify us through your truth because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah 25 and verse 17, Jeremiah 25, 17. And we're dealing here with the section of judgments of various nations surrounding Jerusalem. God will first of all judge his people, the Jerusalem and the cities of Judea in verse 18, and then he will go on to judge the surrounding nations in the Babylonian captivity. Now, we went through, at the end of last class, last time we were together, the location of these various nations. We may look at the map once again as we go through these various places. But what we did notice is, at the end of the book of Jeremiah, there is a section dealing with judgment of the nations, and many of these nations are repeated at the end of the book of Jeremiah. Such as Egypt, Moab, Ammon, Edom. Those are in chapter 46 down through 51. Even Babylon. We dealt with Babylon's judgment, but Elam is mentioned, Damascus, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Philistia. There are the various nations that he expands on. So Jeremiah is just briefly mentioning these places here at this point. And then later on, he'll go into more detail about the judgment of these particular nations toward the end of the book, from chapter 46 through 51. All right, let's take a look at the text here. Then I took a cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord has sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judea, its kings and princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Here, this is a section on God's judgment. They're going to drink of God's wrath. Later on in the book of Revelation, we have a similar phrase about God causing the nations to drink of his divine wrath and judgment. Here, though, locally, God's going to judge, first of all, his own people in verse 18. He's going to judge Jerusalem and the cities of Judea. This is the southern kingdom. This will be the kingdom that exists after the fall of the northern kingdom. And his people will be judged first. We have a principle in the New Testament in 1 Peter 4:17 that God will judge his own people first. For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Of course, Peter's here is talking about the church. God's judgment comes to his own people first. And if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God, meaning those who do not believe? God will then judge the unbeliever. But God judges and disciplines his own people first. Just like a parent's responsibility would be to judge and discipline their own children before they do anyone else's. And some people think they have authority over all children, but that is not the case, especially with the parents present. Allow the parent to do the discipline, and then if they don't, then take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, God will judge here the city of Jerusalem and Judea, and he says it's kings and princes, the leaders. And he will make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. This phrase, as it is they are today, may have been inserted later after the fulfillment of this. This may be what Jeremiah inserted later after their judgment. But chapter 34 and 35 basically deals with Jerusalem's judgment. And we won't look at that at this point, but when we get to that text, we will go into that in detail. Next, he has Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in verse 19. So Israel's enemies to the south, Egypt is Israel's nemesis, going all the way back to the days of the Exodus. Here, though, many years later, Pharaoh continues to be the opponent of God's people. And his servants, his princes, and all his people will be judged. So the leaders of the nation of Egypt will be judged. And this nation is addressed by Jeremiah later on in chapter 46, 1 through 28. We have 28 verses dealing with the judgment of Egypt, and that later on in chapter 46, that chapter. Then all the mixed multitude, verse 20, all the kings of the land of Uz, and this should be familiar with us. We have an individual named Job who was from the land of Uz. Basically, that would be in the Arabian desert. The land of Uz would be in the area of Arabia. I think I might have that on the map. Let's see if I can pull that up here. But land of Uz here, try to find that one of these maps here. It would be the area. There's Duma. And no, I didn't put that one on there. But basically, land of Uz would be somewhere here in this area, south of the land of Israel, in the Arabian desert. And that's where most scholars believe that the land of Uz was. Okay. Now, we have the kings of the Philistines in verse 20. The Philistines are mentioned here. Again, those are Israel's enemies along the coast. And we have Philistia around here. And we have four out of the five cities of the Philistines mentioned in this passage. We have the cities of Ashkelon, verse 20, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. So God's going to judge the Philistines, Israel's enemies, here to the west. So you have Jerusalem over here and the land of the Philistines, and they were constantly the opponents of Israel throughout their history. And then we remember that the Philistines were the ones who captured the Ark of God. And also we have the story of Samson in the area of the Philistines. So several major Bible stories related to the enemies of the Philistines in Israel's history. So God's prepared to judge the Philistines. And of course, David and Goliath. And so you have several, stories that go along with the enemies of Israel being the Philistines. Then verse 21, we have Israel's enemies here. I don't know if you can see it on this map, but I'm going to pull maybe a little clearer map up here. This is a little better. We have the three enemies to the east of the Jordan, to the east of the Dead Sea, and they are Edom, verse 21, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And so we have the Edomites here to the south. And of course, the city of Bozra is the future city where the Jews will flee during the tribulation. So the Edomites are clear Israel's southern enemy. And then Moab, the city of Moab, or the nation of Moab, just there to the east of the Dead Sea. And then the people of Ammon. Ammon would be here, the northernmost nation that's east of the Jordan River. See, this is the Jordan River running here, splitting the land in two from Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And so those nations on the other side of the Jordan River, and especially on the other side of the Dead Sea. And by the way, the cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, those were down here near the southern end of the Dead Sea, probably in the area here, the southern tip of Moab. But these are the nations here that will be judged next. And the Moabites are mentioned later on in chapter 48, verse 1 through 47. So 47 verses later on, God will go into greater detail on the judgment of Moab. And then in Jeremiah 49, 1 through 6, six verses on the Ammonite judgment. later on in the book. And the Edomite judgment, we have 16 verses in chapter 49, verses 7 through 22. Now, verse 22, we have the next city here. He mentions various nations and cities together here in this list of judgment. We have the kings of Tyre. Tyre was located up here along the coastland of Israel. We see the city of Tyre, maybe referring here also to this region here along the Mediterranean Sea. So we have the kings of Tyre. We think about also the picture in the book of Isaiah 14 of Satan and the arrogance of the prince, the king of Tyre, and of course the one behind him, the prince of Tyre, Satan. So that's the historical account of the enemy behind that's motivated by Satan. And we have the fall of Satan mentioned in that section in Isaiah. Sidon is a twin city, just like Dallas-Fort Worth. We have twin cities here, so you always hear the two together many times in Scripture, Tyre and Sidon. Sidon's also located along the sea coast, and I believe that is to the south of Tyre, and may have it along here, somewhere here in the map. I'll take a look here. If not, you can look it up in your Bible maps here. But anyway, Sidon's located along the sea coast as well. So those two nations would be nations that traded with various other nations along the Mediterranean coastline. And so they were very wealthy. If you know anything about the trade, sea trade at that time, Tyre and Sidon were very wealthy. And of course, they had slaves and they oppressed the nation of Israel as well. Then notice the kings of the coastland, verse 22, which are across the sea. Those then along the coastland of the Mediterranean Sea, those nations surrounding along the coastland of the Mediterranean Sea would also be judged. Then we go south in verse 23. We go down to the Arabian Desert. We have here we have here the cities located in the Arabian Desert, verse 23, Dedan. Dedan is the southernmost city. And then we have above that here, Tema. Dedan, Tema. And then Buz is not on this map, but Buz is also in that general region as well. And so Dedan, Tema, and Buz, who are in the furthest corners, those cities or places in the Arabian Desert will be judged. And notice we have a clue here of where the location of Dedan, Tema, and Buz is in verse 24. He says, all the kings of Arabia. See that? All the kings of Arabia. So we have here those in the Arabian Desert. And then the kings of the mixed multitude. Who are the kings of the mixed multitude? Meaning these are various tribes who live in the desert. Desert-dwelling tribes that live in the Arabian Desert. So these various tribal groups were included in God's judgment. Now verse 25. All the kings of Zimri. Zimri's location and history are unknown. We don't know where it is. Maybe some archaeologists will find later on where this city is, again proving the Bible is true, but some identify this with Zimran, similar name, Abraham and Keturah's son, found in Genesis 25:2. So this could be descendants of Zimran, mentioned in Genesis 25:2. Then we have here the kings of Elam. Elam would be a country in the highlands of northern Iran, near the Persian Gulf. So we have here Elam mentioned here, this region along the Persian Gulf. And I have here, this would be modern day here, let's see, Iran. So that would be in the area here, right in this region here. So this would be modern day Iran, those who reside in Elam. There we go, right there. Okay, we have the kings of Elam, and then verse 25, the kings of the Medes. Oh, by the way, Elam is the first inhabitants of Elam were the sons of Shem. Let's just turn back to Genesis 10:22, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 22. The sons of Shem were Elam. See right there? Sons of Shem were Elam. This is, of course, descendants of Noah after the flood. And so the table of nations, I think, is very helpful when you look at these people later in the Bible. Chapter 10 of Genesis, I think, is very key in understanding the relationship between these nations. So the Shemites. One of the Shemites groups. Then we have here all the kings of the Medes. Now, you know the Medo-Persian kingdom, which took over before the Babylonian kingdom. Let's see here. I have Babylon. Let's see if we can find out Medo-Persian here. Medes. Media. Later on, this kingdom expanded all across this area, the Medes and Persians. That kingdom was not just right here, Media, but later on, this kingdom took over most of the Fertile Crescent until the Babylonians conquered them. So you have the Medo-Persian kingdom. No, excuse me. The Babylon and then the Medo-Persian kingdom. So the Medes there are located there to the far east. And let's see here. Media would be northwest area of modern Iran. It would be in modern Iran. It's where the Medes would be located. Verse 26, all the kings of the north, far and near one with another. Now remember, the kings of the north would be some of the northern tribes, possibly even those over here in the area of Turkey that helped Babylon and came with Babylon from the north when Judea was judged. So there were other nations participating in that invasion that are not mentioned. Jeremiah 1, 14 and 15 indicates that. Jeremiah 1, 14 and 15. And the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, against all the cities of Judea. So God's calling not just Babylon, but all the families of the kingdoms of the north down upon the nation. So these kingdoms of the north, though, that will judge Israel, God will judge. See, God's judging even the various nations that judge Israel. And then eventually, notice verse 26, going back to our text here in Jeremiah 25. Notice here, and he says, all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Wow. This is obviously was never fulfilled in Israel's history, all the nations of the world, but it will be in the tribulation. So this is one that, once again, this near-far view, the mountain peaks of prophecy. He's speaking of the near judgment related to in Jerusalem's day or Jeremiah's day, and then he speaks of the far judgment. And the far judgment eventually would be a universal judgment. And, of course, God will use the tribulation period to judge these various ungodly nations of the world. And these are the nations that will come against the land of Israel. And we do see the Antichrist coming against and his worldwide kingdom coming down upon Jerusalem and the land of Israel in the tribulation. So I think this prefigures the ultimate judgment in the future tribulation period. So all the kingdoms of the world will come down, and God will judge those various nations in the future. Let's take a look here. Then he says here, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. The king of Shishak is, according to early church father, a cipher code that stands for Babylon. So this may be a way of describing the Babylonian kingdom or the king of Babylon. See, it's a code word. This, you know, I'll pop up here. Code word for Babylon. So this would be the Babylonians who God will judge. The cipher is a known, I'll spell it for you, A-T-B-A-S-H, which I've never heard of before. This is a system of secret writing that substituted the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet for the first, the next to the last for the second, and so throughout all the Hebrew consonants. And then he goes on, this writer says, Shishak has three consonants in Hebrew, and he spells it out. It's a code word for Babylon. Now, the Babylonians will also drink of God's wrath. Now, if we're looking at all the kings of the world, also the king of Babylon, I think this is a reference to the Babylonian judgment at the end of the book of Revelation. Remember, Babylon is going to be judged last before Christ returns. So the nations in the tribulation will be judged, and then Babylon will receive the ultimate judgment of God at the end of the tribulation. Babylon will fall in one day. And we made those contrasts, remember, between Babylon and later in chapter 50 and 51 of Jeremiah and Revelation chapter 17, or 18, chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. So after that, Babylon will ultimately receive its judgment. Now, look at verse 27. Therefore you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Here we can, you know, the message to the nations. Drink, be drunk, and vomit. What a command there. Drink, be drunk, and vomit. They should put that over a bar, you know. That would be a good plaque, you know. Drink, get drunk, and then vomit. I've seen, I told you already about that. You know, see, it's just disgusting. And then fall and rise no more. We'll include that phrase as well. I've seen that. Stagger out of the bar, vomit, and then fall on the ground. Drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more. Because of the sword which I will send among you. Of course, he's using the metaphor of drunkenness and drinking as a picture of judgment. And the TEV translation translates it this way. Thus saith the Lord to me, tell the people that I, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, are commanding them to drink until they are drunk and vomit, until they fall down and cannot get up because of the war that I'm sending against them. And so God's ready to send his judgment upon those nations, and they will not recover from the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's indignation. Now, what if the nations say, nope, I'm not going to drink it? It shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink. Then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. Sort of like you see these crime mysteries, and you have a cup of poison and drink, and no, and they put a gun to your head. You're going to drink. You're going to die one way or the other. You know, pick your choice. Pick your poison, so to speak, or pick your the way you want to die. But here, God says these nations cannot avert, I think the point is, they cannot avoid this judgment. They are going to drink one way or another from the cup of God's wrath. When God serves a cup, no one... Let me start over. Philip Ryken says this in his commentary on Jeremiah. When God serves the drinks, no one is allowed to be a teetotaler. When God says, take from my hand this cup, it's not just an invitation, it is a command. The nations must drink the judgment of God. So whether they want to or not, they will receive God's wrath and judgments. Verse 29, for behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city, which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished. For I will call a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord. So he's going to bring judgment upon the city, which is called by my name. That city should have been set apart. That city should have worshipped the one true God. But they did not. They turned against God. And so God's judgment must begin at the house of God. God will judge his people first. You know, he says, if I'm going to judge these other nations, should I not leave you without judgment? Because they were taking upon the gods of all these other nations and doing the exact same things their neighbors were doing. You know, I think sometimes people think, you know, Christians can get away with things, saying, well, we're born again, and therefore it doesn't matter what we do. I mean, if we act like the world, and if God judges the world, he'll begin first with his own people. And even though we cannot go to the lake of fire as far as hell, God can make it very unpleasant for the carnal Christian here on earth. And then the consequences throughout eternity is shame. Shame and loss of reward when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Should I not punish you? Well, yeah, that's justice, isn't it? You shall not be unpunished, meaning I'm going to do it. And then because I'm going to judge other nations, I will call a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth. And by the way, that includes you. So if he's going to judge all the other inhabitants of the earth for their rebellion, he will judge his own people as well. So 29 is God indicates he will judge the nations as well. Now, I want to point out up to this point the universality of the language. And I'm going to mark this here, verse 29. Notice all the inhabitants of the earth. Notice that. I'm going to put this in blue. All the inhabitants of the earth. See that? That means that goes beyond simply the immediate judgment of the nation of Israel in the Babylonian captivity. This is the far view, looking down through human history, even ahead of where we are in the church age. I think it probably pointing here to the tribulation period. Verse 30, we have the phrase, all the inhabitants of the earth. He will judge all the inhabitants of the earth. Notice that right there. Then verse 31, the Lord has a controversy with the nations. And then verse 32, he says, from nation to nation, notice this, from nation to nation, and from the furthest points of the earth. See right there? Verse 32, from the furthest points of the earth. And then verse 33, he says here, in that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. See that? So if we look at those phrases here, all the inhabitants of the earth, verse 30, the nations, verse 31, nation to nation, from the furthest parts of the earth, verse 32, one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth, verse 33. This certainly goes beyond the immediate judgment in Jeremiah's day. Ultimately, I think we're pointing to the tribulation period, when God will judge all the nations, the far view. We have this universal language here. Now let's look at verse 30. So verse 30 says, therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So the Lord will roar like a warrior, or we can say, some say, the imagery of a lion before he attacks. Either would fit this context. The Lord's going to roar as he is about to judge. And he's going to utter his mighty voice, his voice from heaven. His judgment comes from the very throne of God. He's going to roar mightily against his flock or fold. He will give a shout, even as those who tread the grapes. And those the imagery here shifts to a vintage scene with shouts of rejoicing. But here, though, it's picturing shouts of judgment. Now, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 13. Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. The Lord is a man of war. And that's something about the character of God that people can't digest today. They can't digest God's justice. And if they would see God in his full wrath, I think they would think twice about their sin. We have so softened the sinfulness of man that we think God doesn't do anything there. God cannot judge. God's not a cruel, mean God, but God is a God of justice. And his wrath is not going to be pretty in the tribulation. And that's why many people allegorize, wrote the book of Revelation, because they can't digest or stomach a God of wrath. They only want to see God as a God of love and grace. He is. But I think that's what makes salvation and what we have even greater, that God has spared us from his divine justice and wrath, because justice was satisfied on Calvary's tree. And that again, that stark contrast makes grace even greater. Grace that is greater than all our sins. So God many times pictures judgment as, here is shout. He's ready to judge the nations. The joy of harvest is a time of shouting and rejoicing. But the shouting, of course, it will be that of judgment in the tribulation. In the imagery there, Isaiah 9, 3, 16, 10, we won't read that. Now let's look at the book of Revelation, although this is a picture here of one of the times when God judges, and it could be alluding to this in particular, but these various nations are judged throughout the tribulation, so I don't want to nail it down more precisely than that. But certainly, we have, especially toward the end of the tribulation, God's wrath being unleashed against these various nations. In Revelation 14, 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And this is the reaper angel. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. He cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. See that? God's gathering these into his great winepress, where he squeezes out the juice. And that juice is blood in God's winepress. The winepress was trampled outside the city, in the city of Jerusalem. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And so you see here a great river of blood flowing alongside the city of Jerusalem. And this shows you the death and destruction that God will impose upon those who attack Jerusalem during the tribulation period. He's the treader of the winepress of grapes. We get the phrase grapes of wrath. I know Steinbeck had this in mind. in the Bible, that phrase, grapes of wrath, but that imagery from the book of Revelation of God's justice. And it'll be even greater than what was written in the book. So, verse 31, going back to Jeremiah, we have a noise will come to the ends of the earth. The Lord has a controversy with the nations. He here will be the pursuer of a lawsuit. And we have legal language, by the way, in this text. The language of a court. And so God's, in essence, taking the nations to court. And God has a trial. He has an issue with these various nations. So God, in essence, is taking these nations to court in a lawsuit. So we have lawsuit language here in which God is prosecutor and judge of all the nations. Actually, we see three things in this section here. God is prosecutor, judge, and executioner. you heard the phrase judge, jury, and executioner. God is that. He has the right to do so. He's prosecutor, judge, and executioner. You know, we discourage people from one individual person doing that, vigilante justice. But God, though, is perfect, and he has perfect knowledge of all facts. Therefore, when he judges, it is in righteousness. That's why the book of Revelation says at the second coming, the Lord will judge and make war in righteousness. Everything that God does is precisely fair and just. And we cannot accuse God of doing something that's unfair or unjust. So he has an issue with the nations. He's going to take them to court. He will plead his cause with all the flesh. He will show before all the nations that he is right and just. And then he will give those who are wicked to the sword. Here's the executioner. So he is the prosecuting attorney. He is the judge. And he is the executioner, the judge of all the nations. Next, in verse 32, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. Notice that. From various nation to nation. And a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the furthest part of the earth. Whirlwind being a picture of a tempest or judgment. This is a metaphor of judgment from nature. And I was looking up a various, I can't describe the word, El Dorado, I think it's, that may not be the right word. There's a certain wind pattern that there's these straight line winds that come every few years, and it sweeps across the nation, and these gust fronts come in, and they can have winds over 100 miles an hour. Not talking about tornadoes, but straight line winds. I was looking at this tempest coming and blowing in and knocking over even trees and homes and so forth. But we know what straight line winds could do. But here God is blowing his judgment from nation to nation. He's going over the nations, and his wrath is hitting one nation and next nation and next nation like a storm moving in. And picturesque language, even to the furthest parts of the earth. No nation will be excluded from God's wrath when he returns. Then at that day, verse 33, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth, notice that, to the other end of the earth. Think about that. No place where there will not be dead individuals. Wow. His judgment will hit everywhere. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become like refuge on the ground. No time to bury. And for certain battles during the Civil War, this was certainly true. The death was so great, they could not bury till weeks later. Just imagine coming upon carnage everywhere. And some just would just die out in the field. And the birds will eat their flesh. That's how great the judgment will be. And I think this certainly pictures Revelation 19. This is similar language. Revelation 19:11. Let's take a look. Well, let's turn to Revelation 14:20 first. And we see that wine press is trampled out of the city. The blood came up to the horses' bridles. So it shows you the amount of carnage and blood spilt. But Revelation 19:11, the second coming. Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He who sat on him is called Faithful and True. Notice this. This is really shows you that there are just wars. Is there such a thing as a just war? And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. See, the Lord's making war. He's judging nations in righteousness. So yes, can war be just? Yes, war can be just. And defeating more evil people. Many times a righteous nation has to defend the freedom of its inhabitants. And they don't do so, you know, lightly. But many times we're forced to go to war because of what is done upon us. And not because we try to conquer nations and defeat innocent nations, but because our liberty and freedom is threatened. And therefore, we need to take up arms and go to war from time to time. In our history, we have done so. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what he does is just and right. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Fire pictures purity and the Bible's holiness. Remember, early in Revelation, he's described as having flames of eyes like flame of fire at the beginning of the book. Compare the Lord Jesus Christ's description in Revelation 1. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head many crowns. Here, though, we have the diadem. This is a kingly crown. Whereas in Revelation 2 and 3, to the churches, we have the Stephanos crown. So these two crowns are different. One is those who win in the Olympic Games or the local games. Those who win in that type of manner versus the kingly royal crown, which we here see on Jesus Christ's head. Now, keep in mind, it's not like in the medieval ages we think all these crowns on top of the head. It would be more like a turban with strips of ribbon and one ribbon representing each nation. So probably more like a turban with various ribbons wrapped around. And that's the type of headdress that is depicted here. He had on his head many diadems. He had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the blood is the blood of his enemies. We see that, by the way, in when he comes to Bozrah, the bloodiness of the conflict in Isaiah 63. Let's just pause there. Isaiah 63, 2 and 3. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I've stained all my robes. So that imagery out of the book of Isaiah is his blood-stained garments. His name is called the Logos. And that's what we're studying, by the way, in the second hour, the Word of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. And the armies clothed in fine linen, clean and white, follow him on white horses. Who's that? That's us. We, the church-age believers, will follow him. We won't do the fighting. We'll watch him fight. He himself tramples the winepress of God's wrath. He'll take care of the job. We'll have a front row seat. We'll observe as he defeats his enemies. That'd be an interesting time coming out of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. Now of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Notice that plural. That's what Jeremiah is depicting. The wrath of God upon the various nations of the earth. He's going to send forth just the word. And this is the same word that was used when he spoke creation into existence. Let there be light. Let there be. And he spoke and it happened. The created word. And so all he has to do is speak, I believe, and his enemies will be completely destroyed. He has the Word of God, which is like a sword depicted here. And I believe his picture is a spoken word, the sharp sword that he should strike the nations. And then he's going to rule with authority. This is taken out of Psalm 2, by the way. So we have imagery going back to the Old Testament here in Revelation. He's going to rule the nations with authority. Psalm 2 talks to the kings. You know, you better give homage to that king, lest you be destroyed. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Give homage, meaning give homage to the son. And the son's going to rule them with authority in this kingdom. So this depicts a future kingdom of reigning over various nations and kings with authority. He will rule. His rule is called the kingdom, which is depicted in the very next chapter. He himself treads the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. How about having an all-powerful, omniscient God against you? Not a pretty picture here. And so he himself alone will trample the winepress of his wrath upon the various nations that have opposed him and had defiled and defied him throughout the tribulation period. These are the nations that were given the opportunity to believe the gospel. Why? 144,000 missionaries at the beginning go out to the whole world. And they avoid that message of judgment. There will not be an excuse for anyone standing opposing God at the end of the tribulation. God's going to give messages in the sky, in the heaven, and God's going to give messages on earth, you know, that will go through all the tribes and villages of the world, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And therefore, those who refuse that, they will be without excuse. So it's not like God willy-nilly is just angry at someone who, you know, goes and swears at someone else and God sends a lightning bolt from heaven. And this is kind of the cartoonish picture of God's wrath that you see. And this is not the character of God. God is a long-suffering God. But when God does judge, he does it in righteousness. He's fair about it. He's just about it. His heart is not willing that any should perish. Understand that. By the way, that phrase, by the way, God's not willing that any should perish, he's talking about physical perishing. I think that's an allusion to the tribulation because he mentions ultimately destruction of the heavens and the earth in 2 Peter. So that repentance there can be related to repenting to avoid temporal judgment. That's interesting in the 2 Peter passage. So God does not want anyone to perish physically. He wants the nations to turn from their sin in order to avoid temporal judgment. And of course they need to believe in Christ in order to avoid eternal judgment. So God will tread the winepress of his fierceness and wrath, and then he has his name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This depicts his rulership in the coming kingdom. He will have authority over all nations. Psalm chapter 72, all the kings of the earth will travel as the wise men did to bring gifts and presents to give homage to the king who was born in Bethlehem. Ultimately, that will occur again. Psalm 72 indicates that in the millennial kingdom, kings of the earth will come bring presents to the King of Kings and give homage to the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. He will have authority over all lesser lords. He is Lord of Lords. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king of all earthly kings. And so he has authority and the right to rule over all nations. Even understood this, Nebuchadnezzar. He came to an understanding of the sovereignty of Almighty God, the true king, the true ruler of the universe. And that certainly is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings. How many people look at the gentle Jesus, the one carrying the lamb, the one you picture here standing at the door knocking, the mild, meek Savior, and ignore the one with the sword coming out of his mouth, ruling and over the nations with a rod of authority and rod of iron. Same person there, two comings. We have to have a balanced view of our Savior. We need a complete picture of who our Savior is. And therefore, the Bible gives us that full picture. Then, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, cry with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God. And there will be a feast they will feast upon, and there will be flesh everywhere. And there will be dead bodies everywhere, and these birds of prey will come and gather together. Now, just to show you, though, how some people try to go beyond the text, they say, well, you know, in the recent history, these vultures have been laying two eggs instead of one, and therefore this shows you that we're in the, you know, about the Christ is about to return in the second coming, and these birds are, you know, and so they try to take this passage related to the tribulation applied to the church age, these ultra-prophecy teachers, I should call them. And they try to see 9/11 and Bible prophecy and all these other things, reading into the text. But certainly, though, there'll be plenty to eat for all the birds during that period of time. By the way, the rapture is a mystery. You know, we live in the church age, which is a mystery. It was unforeseen in the Old Testament. And this is the tribulation, which is 7 years later. Second coming. So this feast will occur at Christ's second coming. And then it says, these birds that you might eat the flesh of kings. See, they're indiscriminate. Don't matter your position. Kings will be defeated. The flesh of captains, lord, lesser lords. Think about how King of Kings and Lord of Lords relate to this. He's king of these earthly kings. He's lord of these earthly captains or lords. The flesh of mighty men. The flesh of horses, the flesh of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, even down to the lower class, free and slave, small and great. By the way, that's an amazing statement. Study that phrase throughout the book of Revelation, small and great. The important people, little people, and great people, both. If it doesn't matter what your status is, if you reject the gospel, you're subject to God's judgment, whether you're a poor, middle class, or rich person. No matter what your societal status, you still need to believe the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace. And God will judge small and great. By the way, that same phrase is used in the book of Revelation in the great white throne judgment. I want you to show Revelation 20, or verse 11 and 12. Let's take a look at verse 12. I saw the dead, here's that phrase, small and great. See that? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. See? It may be allusion to those people back in Revelation 19, but certainly I think small and great would include all different classes of people. So they're standing before God at the great white throne judgment. It's not over when they die. You ever think about that? Their corpse is laying on the ground, but their body will stand as in a resurrection body at the great white throne judgment. See, and after the kingdom, so they'll have to wait 1,000 years. By the way, so going back to Revelation 19, we see here the small and great that are judged. Let's see, what verse were we on here? 15. Thank you. So he treads out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, his name crying, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gathers the birds of prey together. Verse 8:19. Here we have the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. See, they're fighting in a losing battle. They're fighting in a losing battle. It's hopeless. But they're still, to the bitter end, defiant against God. Can't you imagine these people? When you're fighting against an omnipotent creator, you're going to lose. And so these armies are the Antichrist, and the beast is the Antichrist. and the kings of the earth and their armies, they gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. But they're defeated as well. The beast was captured, and the false prophet who worked miracles. And early in Revelation, he calls fire down from heaven to cause people to take the image of the beast, deceiving them. He says he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. By the way, they appear after 1,000 years still not burnt, not burn up. You know, we have the modern day trend of annihilationism, which teaches even certain evangelicals who are teaching that once individuals are thrown into hell, they burn up. And you wouldn't think a conservative individual would believe that. But there are those who are being allured by that, as well as universalism, that everyone will be saved in the end. But those two are false doctrines. And the Bible teaches about the nature of hell being forever. It's a worm dies not, the fire is never quenched. It's not simply the fire that exists forever. It's individuals in the fire that exist forever, by the way. Fudge tries to fudge on that. So there's a guy named Fudge tries to oppose the doctrine of endless punishment. And that's being very promoted today. I just want to warn you against that. And these individuals were cast into the lake of fire, and they're still there after 1,000 years. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And then all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow, this would make a great movie, wouldn't it? Great Hollywood movie. The Second Coming of Christ. Now, going back to book in Jeremiah, then, so the slain will be from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become like dung on the face of the ground. Now the exhortation of the leaders, the pastors. The shepherds would be the leaders of nations and kings, certainly. But we can have application to even the pastors today. But he says they should be teaching doctrine. Well, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersion are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, like fine pottery. The days of your slaughter are fulfilled. The irony of this is clear, since it would normally be the sheep, not the shepherds, that would be slaughtered. Here it's the shepherds that will be slaughtered. The shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. You can run, but you can't hide. And certain kings will be even rooted out. And in Jeremiah's day, verse 36, a voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture, meaning those that were entrusted to their care. They failed in their mission. And therefore the shepherds cry out with howling despair. And then verse 37, the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of their fierce anger of the Lord. War has come to the land. Think about Psalm 23:2, the shepherd leads the sheep beside still waters. But there are no peaceful dwelling places for these shepherds. War has come into the land, and the land's in desolation. This is because of the fierce anger of God, or of the Lord. Verse 38, he has left his lair like the lion. He leaves his den like a lion on the prowl. And their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. The oppressor would be foreign opponents or oppressors, other nations that will judge the nation of Israel. And the fierce anger of the Lord is depicted here. God would destroy their land or pasture. He would prowl around like a lion among the sheep. And the land of all these nations would become desolate. So we end this chapter here of judgment. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is precise and showing you that you are a just God. You are a righteous God. You are a holy God. And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So help us fear you, respect your judgments, respect your word. respect your divine discipline even upon your people. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord, and when we do sin, let us own up to it, acknowledge it, Father. Receive your grace and mercy so that we might continue to serve you effectively. Continue to sanctify us through your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.